Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 40. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs there before you, you'll find that on page 468. And as you're turning to find Psalm 40, I'll remind you that during these days when we celebrate the birth of Christ, my goal for us together as a congregation is to celebrate the gift that God has given with a view toward hoping in the same way that the people of the Old Testament hoped for the coming of Messiah. We hope for the second return of Christ. And that the goal of these sermons in these days is to stir up in our hearts a longing for the return of Christ that then shapes the way that we're living out in the practical, everyday stuff that's going on with us. So the way we're doing our jobs and the way we're doing things in our homes and living with our neighbors and all of that needs to be shaped and influenced by the promise that Jesus is coming again. Just as certainly as God kept His promise to send Messiah, so will He keep the promise that Christ will come again and that the kingdom of God will be established forever and ever in the new heaven and the new earth. And that needs to be the governing principle of life for Christians. So that's the goal for these sermons in these months. And today we look together at Psalm 40. And so I ask you to look there with me, and we're going to read the entire text together, and then we'll come back and think through it section by section. If you will follow along, I'll begin reading in verse 1. This is the Word of God. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who sneak to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, Aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, Great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. This is the word of the Lord. I have a friend whose name is Tim, who is a pianist and a music minister in a church. We actually served together in a church where I pastored in Georgia. And one of the things that I learned about Tim is that he's not only gifted, but he is a faithful man pursuing the things that God has called him to. And this began when he was just a young fellow, when he noticed all of his friends in the neighborhood around playing ball and stuff like that. He would say, I would sit at the window at my house sometimes and look out and see them playing, and I would want to go out there and play with them so badly. But I also wanted to learn to play the piano like Billy Joel. And so I would sit down at the piano and play. This was when he was in his teenage years, 13, 14, 15. And I'm telling you today, Tim Barnes can play the piano like Billy Joel. He plays, you set music in front of him, he can play it. You hum a tune, he can play it. Plays by ear, makes stuff up, writes music. But all of that began because he had a long-term view toward a particular goal. And when he was making choices about what to do with his time in the present, it was the goal that was out there in front of him that was driving those choices and decisions. And as I mentioned a bit earlier, my longing is for us as a congregation, including myself, to be living life, making choices and decisions in that kind of way. Thinking about life in terms of the return of Christ, the coming kingdom, and our position in that kingdom. Not that we're trying to earn something in it, but because it is really coming, we give ourselves to serving and honoring Christ. The Christian life is not made up of a couple of big, major, momentous decisions. The Christian life is made up of 100 decisions every day that become two ways of living, in a sense. And those choices then are made in terms of the long-term goals that we have. And if the return of Christ can become a prominent fixture in the window for us, then we begin to make decisions and choices based on that reality. I think this psalm helps us to think about that. And it encourages us in these three ways. It encourages us to cultivate our memory about God's past faithfulness. It's almost said fast faithfulness, but that wouldn't work so well. Past faithfulness. To cultivate also as well a heart of dependence upon God in the present. And then to cultivate hope in God's future provision for us. So it's about cultivating a heart that relishes and enjoys the past deliverance that God has made, that looks to God in dependence right now for the needs that we have, and then hopes in the future provision that God's going to make. So let's think about those three things together, okay? Cultivating a memory of God's faithfulness as He's delivered us from the past. Verses 1 through 5, David is writing here out of the experience that he's describing in chapters 38 and 39. And as you go back and see what's going on in those two chapters, we see David caught in some particularly difficult sin. Maybe it's the sin that he committed of adultery with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband, Uriah. He's also under the constant difficulty and press of some kind of public malicious behavior. So it's not only his own sin that he's committed that is creating a difficulty for him, but also there seems to be a malice that's directed toward him. And he could be thinking about larger situations. The Psalms could be about multiple experiences. But the thing that we learn is that David was looking to God for provision. We see him crying out to God for deliverance in chapters 38 and 39 to rescue him from the death in which he was walking in those chapters. And then he tells us in chapter 40, I waited for the Lord patiently, and He delivered me. He rescued me. He pulled me up out of the miry bog, and He set my feet on a solid place. And it's interesting here that God not only rescued David from the difficulty of his circumstances, but He placed him in a good spot. He brought him near to Himself. He restored him to a place of stability and solidity. He says He put His feet on a secure place, and He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And so He goes on in verse 4 to speak of the blessedness of the man who makes the Lord his trust. And so he's saying, I can tell you from my own experience that I have submitted myself to God's terms and God's timing. Both to God's terms, I've come to God on the basis of His terms, and I've submitted myself to His timing. I've waited for His deliverance, and I have not been disappointed. Not only has He rescued me, but He has given me a sense of joy, a song of praise to sing to Him. So that harkens our minds back into Psalm, or maybe forward if you think about the numerically, into Psalm 51 and the way that God delivers and restores the joy of His salvation for David. And so he speaks to the way that God has made provision for him. He focuses on the fullness of God's provision, that it's full-orbed and comprehensive in the way that it provides for him. It makes me think of the way that John the Apostle says in that gospel, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Notice how David goes on in verse 5 and says, you have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards me. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. So he is rejoicing in the provision that God's made for him. And yet if he tried to tell all of the things that God has done, things that no one else can do for him, things that come to him through no other venue than submitting to God's terms and God's timing, they can't come any other way. God alone provides them, and they're more than can be told. John said, if all that Jesus said and did were written down, not parchment the size of the skies couldn't hold them all. And so he's exalting in the past provision and deliverance of God. And I want to encourage you to cultivate your memory for what God has done to rescue you. How often do you spend time, and I'm not talking about can you remember the day you were converted. I'm not trying to put that kind of pressure on you, because I think many times few of us can pinpoint the moment in which we were converted. But we can look back and see that we have been converted. That God has done a work in our hearts. That there was a day when we cared nothing for the things of God, or that the Word of God meant nothing to us, or the people of God were offensive to us, and that repenting of sin was not a desire of our hearts, and there was nothing in us that wanted to serve or honor God. There was no praise on our lips. We can remember those days, and we can see how God has changed and transformed us. And do we spend time often contemplating the reality that that comes to us, not on our terms or timing, but God's, from no other place or resource but God Himself, and that God Himself is the one who has been at work in our hearts? Do we just spend time contemplating that? Thinking on the goodness of God's gift to us. And I think we're in a dangerous place if we go, yeah, God saved me. And we can think about that like almost as though it were of no consequence at all. Not that big a deal. So cultivate a memory and praise and worship and exaltation of God who alone rescues and saves sinners. Remember where you were and from what God has brought you. And think on the goodness of God and what He has given to you and how He has established in your heart a desire to worship and honor Him. Cultivate your memory of God's faithfulness to you in delivering you. But also cultivate a heart of faithful dependence on God in the present. One of the important things that I want us to get today is we can sing songs about how God delivers, and we can hear a preacher talking about, remember how God's delivered you in the past and rejoice in that. And the implication is almost that if you've become a Christian, then from that point forward, everything is just great. And that simply is not the truth, is it? No one has the experience of having been converted and brought to Christ and beginning a walk with God and starting the journey of the Christian life, and then never suffers struggles and difficulties and challenges again. Our sin continues to raise its own head within us, and people sin against us. We find ourselves in this brokenness on a pretty regular basis. It's a little bit like the frustration that comes if next week you take your exams at Auburn and the professor hands it out, and then as you turn back the exam, he says, okay, I'll see you on January 9th or whenever classes start. And you say, oh no, I'm graduating. I'm out of this class. This is my final exam in this class. And he said, uh-uh. And you're going, is this the Twilight Zone or what? I don't understand what's happening. I'm sorry. I bet most of you don't even know what the Twilight Zone is, do you? He says, you're in this class forever. Can you imagine Stan Reeves going, digital signal processing for the rest of your life? And you just go, no, no. But the reality is that the Christian life is not about a place of acquiring more and more self-sufficiency and thus independence from God. The Christian life is not even about getting to the place where there are fewer and fewer trials. In fact, I would say that they probably increase in intensity. That the lessons become more penetrating and sometimes more deeply difficult and hard to embrace. And the need for God to continue to rescue you just increases. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So the journey of the Christian life is not a journey of going, well, life is getting easier now and sin's not so much a problem for me now and I don't struggle or need to repent very often now because I've got it so much under control. It's really the opposite. We just become more and more deeply aware of our need. It's like being in the classroom for life because we are growing not in independence, but in dependence. So here are three encouragements from this text as you're in that reality and that process. First of all, submit your heart to God's word and God's will. Look at verses 6 through 8. David says, in sacrifice and offering you've not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Now, that's confusing when we first hear it, because we know full well that God did require burnt offerings, didn't he? I mean, he commanded it in Exodus. And David knows the law of God well enough to know that sin offerings and burnt offerings are required. So what is he trying to communicate? Well, he's essentially saying what we say here often, and that is that obedience to God is not a superficial activity, it's a heart activity. Obedience to God is not about the external things that we're doing or the motions through which we're going, but it's about the attitude and the orientation of our heart towards Him. And so David is understanding that God has no place for those who simply go through the motions of making the sacrifices and pretending that the activity of making the sacrifice makes them right with God. Obedience to God in the Old Testament and the New is always about the heart. It's always about our orientation toward Him and our whole person. And so David is recognizing that there's an emptiness in just bringing offerings. He goes on and says, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. Now, those of you who are astute New Testament readers, and maybe you have noticed this is in quotes, and you've got some marginal notes in your Bible that says these verses are quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. And the inclination is to immediately think, so this is messianic. But I would say that it is not. That David is a real person who is really saying these words about himself. And I say that because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, there is a command of God that as the people come into the land and as he gives them a king, that this king is to submit to God and know the law of God and conduct himself according to the law of God. And so I think that David is saying, it's written, the king is supposed to submit to the law of God and he's to present himself as a servant to God to do his will, and your law is within my heart. I think David asserts that his desire genuinely is to be the king that God commanded him to be. It's to keep the law of God and to do the things that God commanded him to do so that he can be a faithful king to the people of God. And at the same time, well, let me say this. David's not pretending that it's keeping the law that matters. He's saying, it's my delight and my heart orientation towards you to do these things. So he's not throwing on us just obedience through motions. He's saying we ought to have a heart orientation, but at the same time we know that David doesn't keep God's law. He has a heart to do it, but he doesn't. You know, I'll just go back to the beginning of the sermon. I think this psalm is written after the days of his sin with Bathsheba. So we know that David's not the king that he wants to be. And he's not pressing on us now to pick up and keep the rules. Ultimately, he is, even though I think David has no idea of it, pointing us to Christ. And that's why these verses are quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. Because Jesus, the Messiah, is the King who is given to us by God, who does take on himself the obligation of keeping the entire law of God. He takes on this obligation willingly and joyfully, and he delights to do God's will, and he never fails in it in one instance. He fulfills all the things that the king is to be. And he accomplishes all that's spoken of here that David fails at and that you and I fail at. Jesus the King accomplishes and keeps all these things, and so he provides for us his ultimate obedience. Now, why am I saying then cultivate a heart that loves God's word and loves God's will? Because that's the thing that Jesus has called us to. Because that's the thing that he has done on our behalf, and because that's the thing that he set out there as our goal for us. So he's not saying, do this so that you might be in right relationship with me, but this is the heart orientation that every citizen of the kingdom, every subject of the king is called to have. To have a heart that's turned towards him and looks to him. So in this ongoing journey of our lives, as we remember the way that God has delivered us and out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into his own kingdom, we need to cultivate a heart that desires to honor him and love his will and press after it, not as the means to make us his, but because we already are. Okay? Secondly, rehearse the details of your deliverance and declare it to others. Look at verses 9 and 10. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. He says, not only have I received this good deliverance from you, not only do I have a longing to serve you and honor you, but I'm going to broadcast that amongst every gathering of your people. And every opportunity that I have, I'm going to speak of this. Now, in a practical sense, I'd like to encourage you to begin to cultivate language and to take every opportunity that you have to express the faithfulness of God in your life. And I'd like to encourage you to not do that in Southern religious terminology. I'd like to encourage you not to just say with people, God is good, isn't he? Yeah, he is. So, God is so good. Or, I'm so blessed. You know, basketball players say that after a win. We're just so blessed. Football players say it. Business owners say it. We're so blessed. You know, the other night I read a headline of an article after a high school football game that said, only God could have written this story. And so I thought, man, I want to hear this story. And it was a story about a son playing quarterback in the Auburn Stadium, completing a pass in the same end zone his dad completed a pass into to beat Alabama years ago. Only God could have written such a story. Now, I don't know their hearts, and I'm not trying to cast judgment on them, but I'm saying when we want to talk about God's story, it needs to include exclamations of our sin and our death before God and our deserving His wrath and His holiness and His righteousness and His steadfast love towards sinners and rescuing them out of death and hell and bringing them into life and light and giving them eternity. That's the language of expressing the faithfulness of God that we need to develop. And I want to encourage you to cultivate a faithfulness in expressing the story of God to anyone who will listen to you anytime you get an opportunity to do that. Thirdly, daily learn to dread sin and long for God's mercy. Look at verses 11 and 12. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. And we've been talking about having a heart that's oriented towards God and about rejoicing in the provision of God and about enjoying the salvation of God. But here, can you not identify with this? About the frustration sometimes that we express, even with words like, but God, I've been serving you. I've been trying to be faithful to you. I've been reading my Bible and I've been sharing my testimony and I've been trying to honor you and now this has happened. Someone wrote me recently and said, Paul, how can I even believe that God is real when He lets me fall back into these kinds of situations, when He lets these kinds of things happen to me? And I want you to see that this is not an unusual experience. And that's why I've been trying to say it's the ongoing classroom reality, right? It's coming to Christ doesn't mean the end of the battle. It's the beginning. And it's the ongoing fight that we find ourselves in because of the reality of remaining sin in us and the remaining brokenness in the world around us. And so the caution here, maybe this is not even in the title of this point, but the caution is first not to think that God has forsaken you or that He doesn't love you or that He doesn't care for you or that He's not engaged with you when this is your reality and your experience. Why does this sin keep raising its head? Why has this happened to me? Those people are gathered against me, it seems. Evils have encompassed me beyond number. It's the ongoing reality. And so I'm hearing David say back in verse 11, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. So what we're doing in this already not yet reality is we're waiting for God to deliver us ultimately and moving toward Him at the same time. By cultivating a heart that rehearses His faithful deliverance, by cultivating a heart that is dependent on Him, but also we're longing for His mercy. In, I think, about August of 2010, 33 miners were at work about a half mile underground in a mine in Chile, digging for gold and other minerals. And they began to hear a rumbling in the mine, and there was an explosion. And later, they figured out that a piece of rock broke loose from the mountain and began to drop down through the layers of the mine. A piece of rock about the size of the Empire State Building, weighing 770,000 tons. Single piece of rock. And then the mountain began to cave in on top of the hole created as the rock went, tung, 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 down through the mine. And when all the dust had settled, the crew supervisor went to the face of that rock and he said it looked like the rock that had been rolled in front of the tomb of Jesus. And all the men assumed initially that they had literally been buried alive. And that's where they would die. 17 days later, a bit came down through the ceiling and evidenced to them that someone up there was looking for them. But in the previous 17 days, trapped in a hole, a half a mile underground, with no idea what was going to happen, they had only hope that someone would look for them. They couldn't go anywhere, but they began to ration out their water and divide it up and figure out what they would have to do to stay alive. They began to ration out their meals and just eat little bits at a time. They formed work crews so that people could be doing things that needed to be done to keep them alive and maintain their space. Without any idea of what was coming, they began to move towards rescue. And I can't begin to imagine all of the emotions that they must have felt. I can't understand what was all going through their minds, but I can identify a little bit with the fact that waiting is really, really hard, right? I've never had to wait in that kind of situation, but waiting is really, really hard. It can feel like you're in a life and death situation sometimes because of the circumstances that are going on in your life. And you're waiting for God to do something, to come through on your behalf, to bring some kind of provision or hope or deliverance. During the time that those miners were underground, it was interesting to me that their families gathered above them and set up tents and established a little camp and put up a sign, Camp Esperanza, Camp Hope. And in the midst of our waiting, the birth of Jesus gives us every necessary hope. Because it's a fulfillment of God's promise to send Messiah to deal with the problem of our sin and the brokenness of the world. And it also becomes the platform from which we then focus ourselves on the promise of Jesus' ultimate second coming. It sustains us as we consider God's faithfulness and His promise that He will ultimately deliver us. And so, in the midst of all the things that you're wrestling with, we're cultivating a memory of God's faithfulness and also a heart of dependence on God's present provision. But then finally, I'd like to encourage you to think about cultivating a heart of faithful hopefulness for God's provision in the face of returning struggles. Verses 13 through 17. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Now, I'm not going to read through the rest of the chapter since we've already been there and since I want to move ahead. But I would like for you to turn back to Luke chapter 1 with me, from which we read this morning. And I'd like for you to notice how some of the themes that we're talking about this morning are picked up here. For instance, in verse 38, and Mary said, this is to the announcement of the angel to Mary that she's going to have a baby, although she's not married and has never been with a man. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. We can thank God for the life of Mary and for the example that she sets for us of those who are called upon by God to walk in circumstances and situations of life that bring great difficulty. And we can say, I'm your servant. I will do according to your word. I can wait. Even though I don't understand all of what God's doing and bringing to pass, I can wait on you to bring about your ultimate restoring work. I can wait for you to fulfill all that you have promised. Even though the struggles of my sin are very real, I can wait and know what God has commanded. I can struggle and live in a broken world where there are determined enemies of God's kingdom. I can live through the real disappointments that make me feel like I'm buried in a mine. And friends, after those men had been in the mine for 69 days, they finally had bored a hole down into the ground big enough to put a rescue capsule in that could pull each man up one at a time. And as certainly as they rescued those men and pulled them up out of the ground and every one of them survived, so the Lord Jesus Christ has secured us and made us His own. And we are His people. And God will redeem us one day with every certainty. And so in the meantime, while we're waiting, we can do the things that we can do. We can live our lives as those who are intent on being rescued. Now, I think that has lots of different kind of implications for us as we're thinking through what it means to live as those who are waiting for the second coming. And I think we'll be able to think about some of that in the Bible study time this morning. We'll have the opportunity with a different schedule to do that. So I hope that you're churning on some questions and thinking about that. But right now I'd like to say one thing to two groups of people. And the first is to those of you who may not be followers of Jesus Christ and who are here today, and maybe your children in a home where there are Christians and you do the Christian thing and you come to church or you go to church with friends or something like that. You're here today, but not a follower of Jesus. And you need to understand that there is no rescue or hope for you apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness of sin apart from Him. And there is nothing you can do. I don't want you to hear me saying, so start reading your Bible and start trying to conjure up trust in God and start trying to produce some kind of faithfulness. Those things come after God makes you His own. The only prayer that God wants to hear from you is, God, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And God will delight to save you and rescue you from death and hell if you will look to Him in repentance and faith. And the other thing that I'd like to say is that if you're a believer, I'd like for you to remember and really circle in your notes that the Christian life is not about two big events, your conversion and going to heaven. The Christian life is about 1,000 choices day by day. And I want to press that home again, that God has called us to live as those who are looking to the second coming of Christ and to let that shape the things that are going on in our lives day to day today. And again, I want to press you about some implications of that in a little while. But let's stop and ask for God's help in thinking about those two realities, okay? Would you join me as we pray together? Father, I pray for those who are apart from You today and ask that You would draw them to Yourself and that You would be their deliverer and that they would find in You the provision that is made through Christ alone. But also pray for Your people as we recognize that our lives and our hearts and decisions and daily choices and priorities are so often driven by something completely other than Your kingdom. And as subjects of Your kingdom, we want to be transformed in that way. So I pray that You will help us in that. And that You would do a work in our hearts today to help us, Father, to live as the already not yet citizens of the kingdom of Jesus. And we ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.